Bob Smith will, that is your name, will continue his work with us on Matthew this morning. Everybody's paper and pencils are ready. Tonight he will be at Fireside in Koinonia to discuss some more of what he's been dealing with us here, and any questions or concerns or interest in deployment of the Seminex faculty and the seminary developments and items such as those. He does not have any more copies of his book that he brought along, but he is willing to sell copies at $12. I have a form that you may pick up here and send it to him at Berkeley, and he will see that you get a copy for a reduced rate.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Morning. I'll start off with some more pictures here today, huh? They get worse every day, I know. But let me see if I can explain to you what I have here, because what I want to do this morning is try to say something about the way in which Matthew voices his faith in Jesus. How does he express it? How does he articulate it? And what's helpful to me as I try to think about a question like that is to try to see how he does it differently from the way in which other New Testament authors do it. And sometimes I exaggerate the differences just so that I see the thing in sharp as possible outlines. This is a little bit of a modification of the diagrams that we had on the board here yesterday. But believe it or not, this thing represents Matthew's gospel. I did give you a couple of a wrong number yesterday. I think I had 1048 for the verses. I went back and looked, and I think it's 1068 verses. I mean, we're off to a bad start. They turn on you fast here at home, I tell you. But, I mean, anybody ought to be able to go and count those verses, but I whereas I'll stick by my other numbers. I'm putting Q up here, and I'm using straight lines to represent Q. I'm using these squiggly lines to represent Mark. And what I'm saying here is that the Q material gets spliced into Matthew's gospel in the five great discourses, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 10, and 13 is the parable chapter, 18 is the stuff on church order, and then 23 to 25 is the eschatological discourses looking ahead. But you can find those and you know where they are. Mark is the squiggly stuff that basically supplies the geographical... align himself.
I'll move this way.
Oh, but the candle, I look so good by candlelight. Oh. Yeah, leave it there. That's good. That's good. This will be easier. You'll hear more easily and I'll speak more easily. But Jesus is, according to Q, the ultimate, the final bearer of the wisdom of God. And so if I had a slogan which I would use for Q, I would just put up the word wisdom. And for Mark, I would use the word ransom, meaning that this is Mark's gospel has frequently been described as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. So, wisdom, ransom. And one of the things that Matthew does is to accept both of those blocks of material. He combines them. He combines them, and then he deepens both of those portraits. So that's the next point that I would make. He accepts that tradition that Jesus is the Son who has suffered as a ransom. He accepts the tradition from Q that he is the final prophet or messenger bearing the wisdom of God, and then he begins to deepen that material. And let me suggest a couple of ways in which he deepens the Markan portrait first of all. Now that you can look at your Bibles, you might want to look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. This, I believe that's the correct passage. It is the passage in which he adds a couple of words to the words of institution as we know them in Mark. He adds a couple of words and it seems like, well, maybe that isn't so important, but it seems to me that it puts us in touch with a great Matthean theme. This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. That's all Mark so far. And then it says, for the forgiveness of sins. That's not a Mark in peace. That's peculiar to Matthew. For the forgiveness of sins. If I would give you an assignment, it would be to look in a concordance and to find all of the passages where Matthew talks about forgiveness of sins. Because it really is a great Matthean theme. And don't only look for the word forgiveness, but look for the synonyms of forgiveness. Matthew 1, 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. One of the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. The Lord's Prayer is a cue prayer, basically, and it's in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11. But at the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus continues to talk about forgiveness and about how we forgive and God forgives, and if we don't forgive, God isn't going to forgive, but he plays with forgiveness for a couple of verses. And then, of course, you have the material in Matthew 18. You have the parable of the lost sheep. That's a cue parable, apparently. It's in Luke 15, and it seems to be used of somehow gathering in the outsiders, but in Matthew 18, it's used of gathering the insider, the brother or the sister who has gone astray. And you should forgive and really forgive and keep on forgiving. And Peter says, yeah, how about seven times? That's a lot, huh? And Jesus says, how about 70 times seven? And so, I think it was, wasn't it some Swedish or Danish filmmaker who made a film some years ago called simply 491? Seventy times seven, yeah, but what about 491? But then you get the other great parables of forgiveness in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel. A king wanted, the kingdom of God is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And it's a parable of forgiveness. There's a lot of forgiveness material in Matthew's Gospel. A lot more than what you have in Mark's Gospel. So what one of the things that Matthew is doing is accepting the portrait that we have in Mark, and then he begins to deepen it. He adds a lot of forgiveness material to the portrait of the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. So he spells out, he articulates, he voices the connection between the death of Jesus and the benefits that accrue to those who believe in him, whereas Mark leaves much of that unsaid. There are a lot of passages that we haven't talked about, but that's why I say I would give you that assignment to look in a concordance or to read Matthew and to check out all of those places where you have forgiveness and its synonyms. And a second little assignment, and a second way in which Matthew deepens the portrait that he receives from Mark, is a little more speculative. I've just toyed around with this one a little bit. Just think of the word blood. This is my blood of the covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm struck by the number of times Jesus is being defined in the passion narrative of Matthew as righteous or as innocent, but he's righteous or innocent blood. And he says that this money that I have taken is blood money. And then the priests take the money, they take the blood money, and they say, we can't put it into the treasury because it is blood money. And so we buy a field, and we call the field a keldama, which means field of blood. And I wonder to myself, what in the heck is going on with this repetition of the word blood? And you get down to chapter 27, verses 24 and 25. And Pilate's wife, as we were saying yesterday, sends him a message, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And then Pilate at that point washes his hands and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. And then the people say in verse 25, well, his blood be on us and on our children. And that passage has had a terrible history. I mean, in real history, it's had a terrible, terrible, terrible consequences. What is the meaning of all of these blood passages? His blood has been poured out for the bringing into being of a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Are we to be contemplating the value of his blood and the power of his blood in all of these passages? And when the people say, his blood be on us and on our children, which is usually interpreted as meaning, oh, we'll take the blame. And people in history have been all too happy to give Jews the blame. But his blood be on us and on our children. Is it almost, is Matthew in any way saying, this is speculative, is Matthew in any way saying, the blood of Jesus is a cleansing flood, and we ought to remember that it does have power to forgive, and in a certain way that we ought to be extending, we ought to say, yes, his blood is on them, and it is on all people, and he died for all, and we have to interpret the meaning of his dying for all, so that they get the benefits of his dying. I'm not sure. There is, as a variant reading in verse 49 of chapter 27, as a variant reading. So some other ancient authorities read. I don't even think it's a footnote in the RSV. That it's probably imported from John's Gospel, but it does say water and blood flowed from his side. That's in John 19, certainly, but it's a variant reading in some ancient manuscripts of chapter 27, verse 49. But I would ask you to ponder those passages about blood, because his blood is covenant blood, and his blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins. And it seems to me that the repetition of the word in Matthew 27 especially is to get us to think about the power of the blood of Christ, the benefits of his blood. That's about what I would say at this point. There are other things that Matthew does to deepen the portrait that he receives from Mark, but let me push over here to the cue material for a moment. He has received the picture of Jesus as the bearer of wisdom. How does he deepen that portrait? And it seems to me that he does it in at least two ways. In the first place, the Q material is basically sayings material. It's teaching material. Mark has very little teaching of Jesus. He represents Jesus as a teacher, calls him a teacher, but he doesn't report much teaching of Jesus. The Q material is almost entirely teaching material. To that teaching material, one of the great things that Matthew adds is material on righteousness. Righteousness. There's a lot of material in Matthew's Gospel on righteousness. And I mentioned that yesterday, I think, as something that would repay some study. He uses the word righteous or righteousness 26 times, dikaios and dikaiosyne. Mark has the word only twice. That just gives you some idea of the proportions. It is interesting to me that the first word out of the mouth of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, and that's in Matthew 3:15, where he has this little conversation with John the Baptist, the first word out of the mouth of Jesus in this Gospel is a word about righteousness. John the Baptist says, what? You want me to baptize you? It really ought to be the other way around. You ought to baptize me. And Jesus says to him, no, let it be so for now, for it is fitting for us, it is fitting for me, it is right for me to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus has come to walk in the way of righteousness. In chapter 21, verse 32, he talks about John the Baptist as having walked in the way of righteousness. He represented righteousness. He spoke righteousness. He acted rightly and was rejected. And Jesus has come to identify with those who walk in the way of righteousness, who pay attention to the teaching of righteousness, who heed the prophet who proclaims righteousness, who do the will of God in the world. The first word out of his mouth is a word about righteousness. It's interesting to me that you could look at all four of the Gospels and just look at the first words out of the mouth of Jesus in each one of the Gospels. And you get, I think you get clues to everything that's going on in the Gospels. And that would be a kind of fun thing to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, on the topic of righteousness, where Luke has, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, comma, for they will be satisfied. Matthew has, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who have their tongues hanging out for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake and for my sake. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. Chapter 5, 17 to 20 is probably the paragraph which sets the theme for the Sermon on the Mount. We talked a little bit about the false teachers who teach people to relax the commandments of God. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness, 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribe and Pharisee, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. 6:1, no, let's see, even before that. Well, at the end of, there are some synonyms of righteousness in 5:48. You have the setting of the theme, the exceeding righteousness of 5:20, followed by all these sayings that are called antitheses. You have heard that it was said of by men of old, but I say unto you, those antithetical sayings intervene in 21 to 48. And then in 5:48, takes off on the old saying from Leviticus, I guess, you shall be holy, Leviticus says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Luke reports that as you shall be merciful. That gives us a clue to, I think, Luke's head. You shall be merciful, for the Lord your God is merciful. But in Matthew it says you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yeah, kind of tough, you know. You shall be teleos. Teleos. Teleos is the end, the goal. Teleos is the word. You shall be mature. Mature. You shall grow up. You think about St. Paul talking about grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. You shall be mature. Don't be children as you grow up, except in faith, I suppose. But, you know, grow up. And the way to grow up into the fullness of the righteousness of God is by heeding the teaching of Jesus and by walking as he walked in the way of righteousness. 6:1, when you practice your righteousness, your piety, your religion, here are the ways in which you ought to do it, and so on. And so it goes through the gospel. I think this word righteous and the teaching on righteousness is extremely important. And it's the opposite, as we were saying yesterday, of lawlessness, anomia, nomos the law, meaning non and so on, or un. So anomia, lawlessness. And you could spend a good afternoon sometime just reading Matthew's gospel and looking for how he defines righteousness. And it isn't just sometimes, I think Luther spoke of the Sermon on the Mount as primarily law, and in it we see Moses Mosissimus, Moses at his most Mosaic. I'm not quite sure that Luther was right on target on that one, but Jesus is portrayed as the teacher, the bringer of wisdom, as Q portrays him, but the heart of the wisdom, the heart of the teaching, is a teaching about righteousness. 7:12, the golden rule. 9:13 and 12:7, learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. 22 verses 24 to 30, the double commandment of loving God and loving the neighbor. So it would be a matter of trying to put some flesh on the word righteousness. What is this Christian righteousness, this higher righteousness, which exceeds that of scribe and Pharisee? Matthew is vitally interested in that. For him, there is no Christian faith without a life of righteousness. This to him be impossible. It's usually it's said that Matthew's is the gospel of discipleship. Well, okay, discipleship, I think he is defining as a life of righteousness. Matthean ethics? Yeah, that's the way in which Matthew does it. Sometimes there's a lot of ways in which it is described, but the Matthean, if you're looking for ethical material in the Gospels, by the way, you certainly you have a tough time in Mark's Gospel because he has so little teaching of Jesus. He has the parables in chapter 4, he has the material on cleanliness in chapter 7, and he has the teaching about the last things in chapter 13. But Mark doesn't give us much help when it comes to, well, how shall we live our lives? You look in the Gospel of John, and John is not a Gospel where you get much in the way of what we would call ethics. How shall I pray? Doesn't say. How shall I fast? Doesn't say. How shall I give alms? He doesn't say. What about divorce? He doesn't say. John says only love. And you're supposed to think about that. I mean, that's hard, huh? But I mean, that's what he says. That's the Johannine ethic. Love one another as I have loved you. This is my new commandment. There is no casuistry in Matthew's and in John's gospel. You know, well, please, John, apply love to this case. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't give us cases. Doesn't give us casuistry. But Matthew likes to keep on talking about all the different situations in which his community found itself, and he has a lot of words for the life that God would have us live. And righteousness, mercy, love, forgiveness. But then he applies them to case after case after case. How to pray, how to give alms, so many situations. And that characterizes his gospel. He's vitally interested in the life of discipleship. Yesterday we were talking about the setting as possibly being one in which some Christian teachers, take the Beatitude, for example. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. I think the situation might have been one in which they were, in effect, saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after religious experience. I think that's the kind of thing that Matthew was confronting. And he's saying, no, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be satisfied. I think that's, If I were writing on Matthew's gospel, I think that would be the antithesis that I would speak about at that particular point. So you're right, he keeps coming back. Matthew does develop a kind of Matthean ethic and a portrait of the disciple. Well, that's one of the ways in which Matthew receives the teaching material from Q and then begins to deepen it with all of this material on right living. Second thing that he does in deepening that portrait that he receives from Q, I think we can see easily in chapter 11 of Matthew, verses 25 to 30, and especially in verses 28 to 30. And if you have a testament, you might take a look at that. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. In verses 25 to 27, there is a little Q piece that he shares with Luke, in other words, in which he exults before God in prayer. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have hidden all these things from the wise and the intellectual, and that you have revealed them to kids. No one knows the Father except the Son, and to whoever the Son chooses to reveal him, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and so on. That's Q material. But then comes the marvelous Matthean piece. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. This is a bad paraphrase. I have a sense that I've missed a couple of good words there. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He talks in chapter 23 and the chapter against Pharisees, apparently, about their binding burdens, same word, on people. But a couple of things here that I would have you notice. One of them is a key word for Matthew. We talk about Matthew as the gospel of discipleship. Learn of me. Learn from me. Mathete apemu. Mathete. The disciple is mathetes. Right? In Greek, you remember that? The end of the gospel, make disciples of all nations, mathetusate, same word. Here, learn of me, not just get a little information from me, but be my disciple, mathete ap emu. That's important. Take my yoke upon you. Two traditions stand behind that, it seems to me, and they coalesce. But in the Jewish Mishnah, a collection of basically Pharisaic materials written down around the year 200, in the Christian era, around the year 200 by Rabbi Judah Hanasi, Judah the Prince, in one of the tractates called Berakoth on blessings, in chapter 2, verse 2, there is material that goes this way. When you recite the Shema, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and then they went on from there with some passages from Deuteronomy all about love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That constitutes the recitation, the Jewish creed that is to be recited daily. When you recite the Shema, you are taking the yoke of the kingdom of God upon yourself. You are obligated, you are putting your neck under the obligation to keep the Torah. And then in the Old Apocryphal book, the Apocryphal Old Testament book of Sirach, the wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, also called Ecclesiasticus, in chapter 51, and then it goes back, there's some other stuff in chapter 24 and in chapter 19 and in chapter 6. There again is talk about the yoke. Only in this apocryphal book, the yoke is basically the yoke of wisdom. Wisdom has come into the world, and wisdom is the wisdom of God. Divine wisdom is inviting people to place their neck under the yoke of wisdom. And then one of those chapters, I think it's chapter 6 in Sirach, defines wisdom as Torah. Now what was happening in Judaism was that the Torah, the law, the Torah basically means instruction, and then it gets to mean law in one sense. But in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, in the Apocrypha, Sophia, or wisdom, is identified as Torah and as will of God. So these two traditions are slightly different versions of the same business. But Jesus says, put your neck not under Torah, Put your neck not under wisdom, but take my yoke upon you. And in some sense, he is saying, I am Torah in the flesh. I am Sophia, or wisdom of God in the flesh. Someone has said that the reason that the Gospel of John does not begin by saying, in the beginning was Sophia, but it begins by saying, in the beginning was the Logos, is because Sophia is always personified as a woman. Sophia is a feminine noun, and Logos, which means pretty nearly the same thing, has the same kind of background, has a wisdom background, has a Torah background, but Logos is a masculine noun. And Jesus, of course, came as a man, a male, and if he had come as a woman, we'd probably have the Gospel of John starting off by saying, Enarche ein hei Sophia, rather than Enarche ein halagos. But what I'm trying to say is that John, in his way, is saying that Jesus is incarnate word and will and wisdom and revelation and instruction of God. In his way, he does it. Matthew's gospel has the same thing in 11:28-30. So instead of having just what Q has, that Jesus is a final messenger bearing wisdom, now in 11:28-30, he seems to be incarnate wisdom. He is wisdom itself. And in that passage, well, there's other passages, and that's a hard one. But there are other passages which would seem to indicate the same kind of thing. That Jesus is not only the bringer of wisdom and the teacher of wisdom, he is wisdom. V- I'm going to continue with that in a certain way when I say in the third place that he added to these traditions. He accepted, he received and accepted these two traditions from Mark and from Q, the ransom and the wisdom ideas. He deepens them in ways that I have suggested, and that's only the beginning of, those are the most obvious things that occur to me at any rate. And then he adds some material to them, and again, he's deepening it and he's combining as he deepens and combines these two. What does it mean in 1:23? He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And in 1820, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And in 28:20, the final word of the gospel, I am with you always to the close of the age. I think that is what is going on is that it's an extension of that notion that he is incarnate wisdom. He is in the flesh the revelation of God. He is the Son. We say it, there's so many different ways of saying it. I think in Matthew's head, he is Son. That's a big title. We haven't even talked about that. he has used, in fact, Matthew over against Mark elaborates the titles of Jesus, and Jesus is kind of a more exalted figure than in Mark's gospel. But when he says Emmanuel, and in your midst, and with you always, one of the things that he is asserting is that Jesus is Torah, Sophia, Logos, in the flesh. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. You want to hear God? Listen to Jesus. You want to know the will of God? Come to Jesus. You want to do the will of God? Take the yoke of Jesus upon you. Where is God? Emmanuel, in your midst, with you. So one of the things that he is trying to do with these marvelous sayings, which are his alone in the New Testament, there are certainly sayings which are like those, but these are uniquely Matthean sayings and a uniquely Matthean emphasis. He begins his gospel with Emmanuel. He ends his gospel by saying, I am with you always. I think that he is developing the notion that Jesus is wisdom of God in our midst, revelation of God in our midst. And it's saying in 1820, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. There was speculation in Judaism of the day about how many people do you need to have a synagogue? Yeah, we always say 10. They said 10 also. But in the Mishnah, in the section called Pirkei Avot, the Sayings of the Fathers, in chapter 3, verse 6, a rabbi. It's just a bunch of material that, you know, the sayings of the rabbis is Pirkei Avot. In fact, some people have said that Q is like that. It's a collection. This is a collection of Jesus' sayings. Pirkei Avot is a collection of rabbinic sayings, and it's inside the Mishnah. And there's just reports what various rabbis said. So one day a rabbi said, where is it written that there must be 10 before the divine presence, the Shekinah, can dwell in their midst? Oh, and then somebody gives a Bible passage. Well, what if there were only 8, the thing goes on. It sounds like you're back with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, you know? It's the same kind of stuff. It's wonderful. And I said, what if there's only eight? Well, they got a passage, I think it goes from 10 to 5, actually. What if there's only five? And then it talks about, well, if there's a group of people together, it talks about something. What if there's only two or three? And finally it says, what if there is only one? And the various sayings of the rabbis kept repeating that God's presence, the Shekinah, will rest upon those people and will be with them even if there's only one. Now, they still say today you need a minion, that is, you need 10. But they pondered that. You know, what's so magical about 10? And the same kind of thing is happening in Matthew 18:20. Two or three, even two or three, I will be in your midst. But the point that I would make is that it seems that that saying of Jesus has as its context the kinds of discussions that were going on among Jews of the same, relatively the same period. And Jesus seems to be saying not, he doesn't say, where two or three are gathered together and pray and read the Bible, there God will be in their midst, or the Holy Spirit will descend upon them. He says, I am in the midst of you. When we talk about Emmanuel, and I am in the midst of you, and I am with you always, we're already talking about the resurrected Christ. As a matter of fact, there isn't any Pentecost in Matthew's Gospel. And I think that not only is he saying something that is sort of contrary to the Jewish notion that where two or three exchange words of Torah, there the Shekinah rests upon them. He's not saying just something anti or in contrast to Jewish stuff. I think that these sayings are remembered and repeated because there were Christian teachers who were talking about the Spirit being in the midst, or themselves as preeminent bearers of the Spirit of God. And there's a slight anti-charismatic cast to these materials. Now, I tried to, it's a very dangerous thing to say, and I keep getting misunderstood when I use that language, because Matthew is all in favor of the Holy Spirit. He represents Jesus as conceived by the Spirit, as casting out demons by the Spirit, as having been received the Spirit when he was baptized, and all of the rest of that. But he's still cautious in his language about the Spirit, including the fact that the gospel ends very satisfactorily without any Pentecost being promised or described or needed. It's not needed. I will be with you always. Oh, well, you can say that's the same as the Spirit. Well, okay, it's the same as the Spirit, but the language is different. He voices his faith in a unique fashion. He is Emmanuel. He, not Torah, or not the Jewish Torah, not even the Holy Spirit, that's not the way he voices it, is in the midst of you when you gather in his name. And finally, at the resurrection scene, he says, lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. We have a couple of minutes here, and I'm wondering whether I should continue with, there's a little bridge piece that I could either use tomorrow morning or could use now, but I would like to get into some discussion and see where we all are, or whether we're kind of together on this material. Because I'm talking about the way in which I try to approach the question of how it is that Matthew, given his situation, which we talked about yesterday, gives voice to his faith. How does he articulate his faith in the resurrected Jesus? The one who has been resurrected is the one who suffered and gave his life as a ransom for many, just as Mark says. The one who has been resurrected is the one who taught these marvelous sayings, just as Q said. In fact, he says the resurrected one shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And the one who has been resurrected, the one who is living, is the one who taught all that wonderful stuff about righteousness. The resurrected living Christ who is in our midst is not just a victor over death, but he is alive as Torah or wisdom or revelation of God or will of God in our midst, calling us to take his yoke upon us, calling us to learn of him and be his disciples. He's a resurrected one who calls to discipleship. So it's something like that that I would say as a kind of summary. Maybe I better let it go at that. As I say, there's a couple of other paragraphs that happen to be bridge pieces, which I think I might start off with tomorrow. How are we doing? Please.
When you were talking about this image of the blood, I've always, when I've worked with Matthew and taught Matthew, I've always referred back to the Passover narrative in Exodus where the blood was spilled. Mm-hmm.
Sure.
And the doorpost and used that as the Old Testament connection.
Sure. That's very legitimate because what you're dealing with is blood of the covenant. Blood of the covenant. And so we are talking about blood in the context of the Passover evening. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three make it very clear that the Last Supper is a Passover meal. That's not so clear in John's Gospel, but they make it clear that we're talking about a Passover meal. Passover imagery is all around this thing. And covenant language is explicit in the text. So there's no doubt about that. What Matthew wants to stress is, well, in 1:21, he wants to stress, he doesn't use the word blood, but he wants to stress the salvation of the people. And that's a great theme for, you know, liberation is a great theme of Passover. But he connects it in 26, verse 28, with the forgiveness of sins. And so what I would do is not run back into the Old Testament too quickly. I guess that's fine. But I'd say, let's take a look at all these forgiveness passages to see how Matthew himself articulates the power of the death of Jesus. And certainly forgiveness is one of the ways, one of the prominent ways in which he does that. Yeah. Yes, please.
I was fascinated by what you said about the ending of Matthew, where Matthew foresees no need for a Pentecost in the context of his worldview and so on. And I remember what you said about Luke being more positive and so on. How do you reconcile the two? Is it because of audience, time, or what's the necessity of the Pentecost experience in the one and the absence of it in the other?
Well, they are different authors, there's no doubt about that, and there is no way to combine them, there's no way to harmonize them, and I don't find it necessary to harmonize them. I just say, well, my slogans are these. I say, let Matthew be Matthew, and let Luke be Luke. I used to try to harmonize. I really did. You know, I tried to pull all these things together, and I'd say, Matthew has left some stuff out, but we can slip it in here and there. But as soon as you start doing that, as soon as you start slipping in the material, adding Luke to Matthew and so on, what you're involved in is writing a fifth gospel, inevitably. And so I say, well, there must be another way to do this, and my way of doing it now is the way that I'm showing you, and that is simply to say he's in a different situation with different needs. You know, you go into some audiences and you use certain words, and right away you establish rapport, or you use certain words and right away you get a negative reaction, and so with him. Or you use certain words and people just yawn, they don't know what's going on. And that's what I say is Matthew and Luke are both doing. They're working with the same tradition. They're both Christians in the same broad stream. It's not a totally homogeneous stream. We still continue around the fireside and other places to talk about the streams of Lutheranism which are represented inside this room. Augustana, ULC, ELC, AELC, Missouri, whatever it is. We all have our different accents. And I think that Matthew represents, you know, he's articulating his faith and he's downplaying some parts of the tradition and he's lifting up other parts of the tradition because of his community, because of his needs. Well, it's his audiences and, you know, what's happening in the situation in which his audience happens to be. If there's a big problem, as Matthew perceives it, with, not with charismata, because that's good, but with some charismatics getting out of hand, some charismatic-inspired teachers leading people astray, then he's going to put all that charismatic stuff into a framework of service, discipleship, and righteousness. And in fact say that my slogan for the resurrection material in Matthew's gospel is that Matthew represents the resurrected Jesus as represents the resurrection as the exaltation of the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount. You want to have resurrection faith? That doesn't mean just believing that the tomb is empty. I believe the tomb is empty. I believe that Matthew believed the tomb was empty, but I don't believe that believing that the tomb is empty is resurrection faith. I think that resurrection faith, according to Matthew, is getting in sync with the exalted teacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's a quickie description, and this is a little longer description of saying the same thing. Yeah, but it's because of the community, its needs, and the situation in which they find themselves. Please.
Another backdrop be the fact that after the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a group that had gone on to codify Judaism.
Yes.
And Matthew is writing in response to that.
Now that's... that's someplace in the background of Matthew, and some people say that is the background. That's right there. In fact, that's not background, that's foreground. That's right, that is the situation. I don't think so. I would say that probably more scholars agree with that position that you've just enunciated than the one that I'm articulating, but I'd also hasten to say I'm not alone in the way in which I'm speaking about the background. I think... in fact, I'm trying to help get this other thing going as a way of reading Matthew and his background. That's someplace in the background. I think it's pretty far in the background, but many people think that is the situation. And yesterday I was talking about that and trying to suggest this other setting. Please, sir. Yes.
Jesus was the one of whom
yes.
The prophets had spoken in order that the scripture be fulfilled.
Yes. That's sort of the same question that was asked here. I mean, you may not have heard that, but you phrased it a little differently. And certainly, this M material, these 400 verses that Matthew alone has, and this is a massive material, probably not written, and it's just a catch-all material. That has a lot of that stuff in it. There's a marvelous article in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, in the original four volumes by Frederick Grant on Matthew. And in that section, what he has done is listed 61 quotations of the Old Testament in Matthew's Gospel. And a lot of that stuff comes from this material. And that's one of the reasons that people think he must be using that material to try to convince Jews that Jesus really is the Messiah. I think that effort probably lies someplace in the background. I do not think that's foreground material. But that's a hard argument. But you're absolutely right. Christer Stendahl wrote a wonderful book on the School of St. Matthew in which he discussed some of those quotations. People disagree as to how many there are, but there's those wonderful passages, 10 or 13, which say something like, "This happened in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying." Those are the so-called formula quotations. And he studied those and believed that they were a particular coherent piece of material. And he's the one who coined the phrase, the church
in struggle with the synagogue across the street. That's the situation that he sees primary. I think it's not primary. Please, Tom. Excuse me?
Along the same thing you're talking about. Are you going to do something at the end in terms of saying maybe doing some comparison? Because it would seem like if the situation is being spoken about, deal with the Jewish community with the subject. Whereas if you're doing what you're saying, it's more critical to serve this than the church.
Yeah, Matthew is engaged in conflict management inside the church. Now, I say this very seriously, because if you would take the stuff that David is doing with you, and you would read Paul's letter, especially 1 Corinthians, you'd say, what is Paul's style? It's very interesting things happen, and you know, because these are human beings who are involved with the same kind of struggles that we face. But you're right, it's either church against synagogue, and then it's apologetic situation, or it's this, and I think it's this inner church struggle for a right, this is so early in the history of the church, and they're struggling for the right way of understanding Jesus. The right way of, before there are any councils, unless it's, you talk about the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, before the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, before Chalcedon, and all of that kind of stuff, before Martin Luther wrote the Small Catechism. Any of these people are struggling with one another, and we're going to say there's good faith on both sides, but how do they work that out? But that's the situation in which I see it, the inner church kind of thing.
What are some other resources that have your perspective?
There's a guy named John Meyer, M-E-I-E-R, and he's written three books on Matthew's Gospel. One of them is a commentary on Matthew's Gospel. I think it's from Michael Glazer. Glazier. It's a Roman Catholic house in, Washington, D.C. That's very recent. That just has come out. He wrote a book called The Vision of Matthew. They're all the same book because he just did his doctoral dissertation three different ways now. But the doctoral dissertation is the one that I can't remember the title of, but it's John P. Meyer, M-E-I-E-R. I think he's on the right track. I really do. I had a good friend in St. Louis who was a Dominican at the Aquinas Institute named Ben Viviano, V-I-V-I-A-N-O, Viviano, and he thinks this is crazy. He reads the Jewish stuff, the Mishnah, the Pirkei Avot. He's really into that material, and he really thinks that I'm wrong on this, and that the other way is the better way to read it. Josephine Massingbird Ford. Well, I can give you bibliography later. I shouldn't really do that now. I've got some with me here that I could give to you. But there are people who are trying to read it this way more and more. Yes.
I'm not sure if I just to help me out here.
Yes.
In terms of the ethical dimension there and the righteousness of the way you live and so forth. My feeling is which is most paramount, I guess.
Sure. Well, I don't know really how he would put them together, but if you have been, if the blood of Jesus is upon you, if you have been forgiven, if you are a member of the community, if Jesus really does dwell in your midst, if you are a believer and confessor of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, of Jesus as the resurrected one, what kind of life, what kind of style can we expect of you? And there were some people who were saying, well, obviously, if we are in touch with the exalted, resurrected Christ, we will have visions, we will have dreams, we will speak in tongues, we will do miracles. Our style, and we will, like the prophets of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those who are more especially endowed with the Spirit, we will have a higher rank in the community. And Matthew is saying, if you've been forgiven, if you believe in Jesus, if you confess the exalted Christ, if you are in touch with the power of God which is in Jesus, it's not that you will have that kind of charismatic power, but you will have the power to do deeds of righteousness. And he says, that's really, in the hierarchy of things, is forgiveness more important than righteousness? He's saying, living a life of righteousness is more important than being an exorcist, or a visionary, or a speaker in tongues, or a doer of miracles. That's the contrast that he wants to draw. Mercy is more important than having a vision. Mercy, righteousness are more important than so-called religious experiences. I think that's the point that he wants to make. So he does not want to contrast forgiveness and righteousness. And then, of course, you get into the wonderful stuff about, but justification by faith, righteousness by faith. He's into righteousness by faith. He's okay. John Ruhman has a wonderful book, a brand new book on righteousness. I guess that's the title, Righteousness. Great book. And he does have a nice chapter on Matthew, and it really would follow up on the things that you're raising.
Okay.
It's certainly not Luke. It certainly is John, and it's not. The Passover lamb is not a guilt offering. The covenant, and that's a curious thing that Matthew adds forgiveness of sins, because if you look in the Old Testament, it's not that lamb is not for the forgiveness of sins. It's for liberation out of Egypt, yes, but it's not for the forgiveness of sins. It is not an offering for your guilt. The covenant, it's for covenant. It's for renewal of the covenant, and it's for celebration of liberation. But it is not a guilt offering, and that's a curious thing. Joachim Jeremias, in his book on the Eucharistic words of Jesus, tries to say that there is a Jewish tradition that the last Passover lamb that will ever be offered is for the forgiveness of sins. But he's a little crazy on that subject, I think.
More to